Really is good to see you this morning. So glad you're able to make it through the bitter cold weather that we're having. I think it was down in the 40s today. So if you're taking a beginner's art class, your instructor is not going to right off the bat tell you to give an impressionistic painting. That's not where beginners are. If you're just starting to learn piano, you're not going to receive an assignment from your teacher to play a piece by a classical master. She's not going to tell you to play a Rachmaninoff piece of music. And if you're just beginning to play football, you're not going to make it to the NFL. It's just the way the world works. The newcomer to any art, any skill, begins at the beginning with the basics. Learn about brushes and color schemes and notes and scales and the rules of the game. Then after the foundation is laid, no artist is going to be content with paint by numbers. Eventually, you're going to paint without the numbers. No pianist is going to be long content with row, row, rowing his boat. Strong foundation is laid at the beginning, so that the beginner can move on to bigger and better things. More adventuresome art projects, more challenging pieces of music. By the way, as an aside, that's exactly what happened for me when it came to camping. I began camping with my sons after like a 20-year absence from camping back when they were quite young. And we bought camping gear, and then we learned how to use all of it in the Texas Hill Country. And then for about a dozen years or so, every year we tried for more and more adventuresome trips. I've stopped going for more and more adventuresome trips now. But, you know, as our skills develop, that's just the way life works. Go on from one thing to the next. That's how our life in Christ works as well. There are foundational truths. There are practices we learn right out of the chute. And they're crucial and they're necessary for the whole journey, but those foundation stones are laid to be built upon. Last Sunday, we began to look at the letter of 1 John, and he was laying foundation stones. Today, building on those stones, he points us to a lifetime of next steps with Jesus. John started off by talking about walking in the light. That's all about living openly before God. We're genuine with him. We don't hide anything. Don't pretend. We're transparent. We confess sin when we are made aware of our sin. And then John says there's no need to despair if you sin, because we can rest in the knowledge that Jesus, who died a sacrificial death for us, is our advocate. By his death on the cross, God's righteous anger was turned away, as that word propitiation, and we are forgiven. And we're cleansed as we confess our sins to him. This walk in the light is a path you can follow whether you've believed in Jesus for decades or for days. It's for spiritual babies and it's for grown-ups. These are first steps, they're foundational, and they are always in play in the Christian life. And in what follows, John is going to take us deeper into the light. He's going to focus on two goals as we see them today. And this is what fellowship with God is always moving toward. First, he's going to cast a vision for a life of obedience to God on the way to knowing God. So we're starting at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So John imagines people who believe in Jesus doing what God says to do. They're being obedient, and it's more than just a rote obedience. There's a rule, so I'm going to follow it. It's picture us giving close attention to God's commands. We're obeying from the heart. We're actually concerned to do what he says when it comes to truth-telling and generosity and compassion. Not perfectly. We're not doing it perfectly, but we're making progress on the path. And then he makes a comment about something we can know about ourselves if we obey. He says, keeping God's commandments will let us know that we have come to know God. And it is here that we have to be very careful because it is at this point that it's easy to miss what John's saying. One way to read these words is to hear John saying that obedience to God's commands will tell us if we are really saved. I submit that it is impossible that that's what John's saying. Apostle Paul tells us repeatedly in his writings, if you were here with us for the series in Galatians, you remember this, we're saved by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. And then in John's writings, he says dozens of times that we're saved by believing in Jesus for eternal life. Okay, so we're saved by faith. Maybe you might wonder, or others wonder, maybe John's addressing the sincerity of our faith. Maybe we thought we believed in Jesus, but we didn't really believe. Because if we really believed, we'd be obeying his commands better than we are now. So if we don't obey, then we must not have really believed, and we're not really saved. And to that line of thinking, I would say this. If we start down the road of questioning, can I believe that I believe? Do I have faith in my faith? We've started down a path that leads to a very special kind of crazy making. The Bible doesn't urge us to question our faith's genuineness. What the Bible does repeatedly is to make sure we're trusting the right thing. Are we trusting the object of our faith is Jesus? Are we trusting Jesus? Just like in the story that we read in John's Gospel, John chapter 9, is almost the whole thing is given to the story of Jesus giving sight to the man who was born blind. Guy had never seen. Jesus gives him sight. And then the story takes some twists and turns, but near the end of the story, after this formerly blind man has been thrown out of the synagogue because he sided with Jesus against the Pharisees, Jesus found him. And Jesus is speaking him now to him face to face, eye to eye, for the first time. He's seeing Jesus. And he asks this man, do you believe in the Son of God? And the formerly blind man did not say, well, I hope I believe. He didn't say, well, I guess we'll see if I believe, if I obey God's commands. He said, Lord, I believe. And that was good enough for Jesus. 1 John 2, verse 3, is not talking about how to know if we have a saving knowledge of Christ. It's giving us who believe in Jesus a metric so we can measure the depth of our knowledge of the one in whom we have believed and by whom we are saved. I know lots of people. I know Tim Duncan. I know Mayor Ron Nuremberg. I know Israeli President Benjamin Netanyahu. You didn't know that I did, but I know him. And I know Dak Prescott, and I know that he's really sad this morning. Cowboys quarterback. And I know them, but I don't really know them. I know them by reputation. And that idea of to know is a very fluid kind of word. I know some people by reputation. I know some people casually. To greet them, I know some people really well, and then there are some people, my wife, my family members, some close friends, I know them deeply. So if I said, I thought I knew him, but now I see that I didn't really know him, you know exactly what I'm saying. Because to know can be on different levels, and we find that throughout Scripture. All kinds of places in the Bible where we who know the Lord are urged to press on to know the Lord, like in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah hears God say, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Or as the New Living Translation has it, that he truly knows me. The importance of Christians pursuing the knowledge of God is what prompted J.I. Packer back in the 70s to write this amazing book. It's called Knowing God. Among the best books I've ever read, and Packer makes a distinction between a Christian who knows about God and who knows, and the other one who knows God. The last night of Jesus' life, before he was crucified, he was with his disciples, and we're not surprised to hear him talk to his disciples who know him about knowing him. John 14, verse 7, he said, "If you know me, you also know the Father." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough. Just show us God the Father." And Jesus shot back with this, "Have I been with you so long, and you do not know me? The one who has seen me has seen the Father." They know him, but they don't know him in whom they have believed to the extent that they could. That same night, Jesus kind of adds a whole nother layer to this theme of knowing God. Knowing Jesus, he says, "He who has my," this is chapter 14, verse 21, "he who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who knows me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father." I'm sorry. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So there is a moral element involved in knowing Jesus. It has to do with obedience, gaining a working knowledge of his character and his ways that shows in our lives in terms of obedience. All believers in Jesus have a knowledge of God at least an elementary level. At the level of deep fellowship, some may not have much knowledge of Jesus at all. Jesus says in John 14, John says here in this letter, that any claim that we've achieved a real personal knowledge of God can be tested. Reflect on your obedience, because those who know God best obey God best. So the one who says, "I've come to know him," and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, that is simply to say that Christians should not lead, but might lead, lives of disobedience. It's a tragedy when that happens, but it might happen. And John is speaking about somebody who believes in Jesus. He's saved, and he does not keep God's commandments. And John says that guy's lying. He's not lying about his profession of faith. That's not in view here. He's lying about his claim to know God. On the other hand, whoever keeps his word, now we're thinking about people who obey God's word, they keep the word. This is the man or the woman who does obey God. They're giving careful attention to God's commands. They read or hear about God's requirements for purity and, again, truth-telling and gossip and don't do that. And they obey, not perfectly, but there's a general striving to obey. In him or in her, in that one, the love of God has truly been perfected. We don't prove our love for God by sentimental feelings or by shouting, "I love God." We nurture a love for God by coming to know more and more about who he is and what he's done for us, and then we prove that love by sacrificial, sometimes gut-wrenching, obedience to his commands. And then this, the end of verse 5, "By this we know that we are in him." Okay, so I'm going to take a couple of minutes to talk about this. The apostles Paul and John agreed with each other about life, God, Jesus, salvation. But being different guys, they had different ways of expressing themselves when they wrote. Both of them were inspired by God's Spirit to write exactly what they wrote, so that in Scripture what we have is exactly what the Spirit of God wanted written. What they both wrote was absolutely true, but the Spirit used their mindsets, their personalities, all of who they were, so that the books and the letters they wrote uniquely reflected them. So when you're studying the Bible, keep in mind that John is not Paul and Paul is not John. And they are in complete agreement with each other. Just like you and I will say the same thing but use different words. Sometimes Paul and John will use different words to say the same thing. And sometimes they'll use the same words to get across different ideas. For instance, the words in him. When you come across the words in him in the writings of the Apostle Paul, or in Christ, he's talking about a Christian, somebody who is justified before God. Romans chapter 8 is filled with those kinds of statements. The one who is in him faces no condemnation. We who are in him will be loved by God forever, and on we could go. When John writes and uses the words in him, the thought is not so much about being justified before God as it is in Paul's writings. It's about growing in an intimate, personal, deep fellowship with God. Because when John writes in him, he's thinking back to that night, it's the same night before he died, when Jesus described his relationship with his disciples like a branch that's growing out from the vine. The salvation relationship, justified, redeemed, children of God, is permanent. It can never be lost. If you are in him, in the way Paul uses the term, you can never be out of him. It never changes. But when John uses the term, being in him, that is, abiding in him, it's fluid. We are in him when we are obeying. And when we are not obeying, we are not abiding. We are not in him in that vital, deep fellowship kind of way. Those who abide in Jesus bear fruit for Jesus. Those who abide in Jesus show Jesus in their lives. They produce Jesus in the lives of others. So just to be as clear as I can be, John is not here telling us how to know if we're saved. He's explaining what it means to be a disciple. Our love for Christ and our obedience to his word are tests of genuine discipleship. And that is how you and I, who believe in Jesus, ought to live. Verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now you'll notice John's word choice. He didn't make a suggestion. You who say that you abide in Jesus might want to seriously consider the possibility of thinking about walking as Jesus walked. And he also didn't view it as a locked certainty. It's going to happen. You who claim to abide in him will, no question about it, you will live like Jesus lived. John says we ought to. This is the great ought to. Everybody who claims to have this intimate, abiding relationship, this fellowship with Jesus, ought to live as Jesus lived. And there is the possibility that we might not so live. It's a moral imperative. It's an obligation that we should so live. That's our calling. And it'll take a lifetime to work out all the ways that we learn Jesus walked. Walking as Jesus walked, living as he lived, will require that you learn down into the details how he walked. So you'll have to learn, how did he deal with enemies? How did he deal with those who were far from God? How did he deal with his disciples, with the poor, with the sick? Watch Jesus. Yeah. How did he demonstrate his dependence on the Spirit of God, his submission to his Father? What do we learn from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the rest of Scripture about Jesus' character, his humility, his service, his faith, his world vision? What was his ministry strategy? when he was dealing with crowds, when he was one-on-one, when he was with his disciples. What did he teach about money? What did Jesus have to say about the kingdom of God, heaven and hell? What did he do when he was under pressure, when he was in a tense situation? How did he deal with this power that he has? How did he deal with other people who had power? Religious leaders, secular leaders. As you learn how Jesus walked, it's going to take decades to apply to your life what you see in him. There is a lifetime of next steps with Jesus in front of you. And it's the most exciting life I could ever hope for any of us. So, I've been walking with Jesus for a while now. And I have discovered that there is always more to learn about him and his ways. I have learned that there are always new ways in which God wants to change me. And I've also learned that every time I get to a new plateau in whatever area of life God's dealing with me, it's nothing but a stepping stone to the next peak. And that's the way it's going to be for every one of us here today. Your life with Jesus is going to be dynamic. It's going to be filled with all kinds of ups and downs. Every step of the way, you're going to know he's with you. His word says he's with you. He demonstrates that in all kinds of ways. It is a beautiful life. It's life with Jesus. We get to come to know him more and more deeply. And we come to know him more and more deeply as we obey his commands from the heart. Our journey, our progress on the path takes an exponential leap forward when we pay particular attention to one command, one specific command. So, verse 7, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. So John is an old guy as he writes. We think he's somewhere in his mid-80s, so he's been around for a long time. Old men are given to old things. Innovation is for the young, so we're not surprised he wants us to think about an old commandment. He's going old school. But let's all admit that there is nothing necessarily old-fashioned about everything that's old. It's good to dredge up memories of old things. God told the Jews every year, in the springtime, at a certain date, I want you to remember what I did when I led your people out of Egypt into freedom. And you're going to call it Passover, and you're going to remember everything that I did in Egypt to get you out of there and to lead you through the Red Sea on dry ground on the other side into the Promised Land. First Sunday of every month here at Northwest, we take the Lord's Supper. We take the bread and the cup to remember Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He's coming again. So remembering is an integral component of faith building. John invites us to remember an old commandment. And, okay, so there's no mystery. We know what he's talking about. He doesn't have to name it. This commandment has been around as long as the Jesus story has been going on. John's readers have been hearing this command since the first moment they heard about Jesus, so have we. This commandment is basic, it is fundamental, it is central. And Jesus said it on that last night of his life. Ironically, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. On the night Jesus gave that command, before he gave it, he had already washed his disciples' feet. So he was already practicing what he preached. He served them, met their needs before he thought about his own needs. And before that night ever happened, he had spent 3 solid years loving those guys. And he traveled with them, and he prayed with them, and he prayed for them, and he mentored them, and he taught them. And remember, This is a group that included Peter the Bombastic, Thomas the Doubter, James and John the sons of Thunder, Matthew the Tax Collector, James the Political Zealot. You think it might have been hard for even Jesus to love these guys? Okay, there's this one scene in Matthew 17 where Jesus looks at them and says, "How long must I put up with you?" Yeah, I think it was hard. And he loved them perfectly, to the nth degree. And the old commandment that John is talking about here is that we who believe in Jesus should love one another just the way we watch him love those first disciples. And now John calls this the new commandment. Because on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It's been around a long time. It's not that this is the first time God's word has ever said anything about love, but it's the first time it's been raised, just raising the bar to the level, love the way Jesus loves. And it's always fresh. It's never stale. It's a perfect fit. There's timeliness to this command. It fits the age to come when Jesus will reign. Because Jesus is going to come back and he's going to reign over a kingdom that is reigned by with justice and truth and love and light. It's not the way our world works today. Sometimes I'm really amazed that anything works today. It's broken. It's full of darkness. Love doesn't reign now as it will then. But we're subjects of this king who will reign one day. And we have this new old commandment thing. And when we obey this commandment, we give those who are on the outside looking in to the church, we give those who have never come to know our Jesus, they're still far from God, we give them a mouth-watering taste of what it looks like to live under the reign of King Jesus every time we love. When we love each other here in the church, what we're doing is giving a tangible expression of the love that's been lavished on us. We're just giving it. We receive it from God and we're giving it away. And we're equipped by God to love like that. We were saved by God to love like that. So, no question, we can love like that. And we might not love like that. Verse 9, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. So just imagine two Christians. Brother number one claims to be walking in the light, doing great with God, checked all the spiritual boxes, taken next steps with Jesus, and then there's brother number two. And maybe they go to the same church, maybe they don't. But brother number one, who says he's doing great with God, hates brother number two. The gender here is not important. John uses brother. It could have been sister. It could have been a brother and a sister, whatever. And hatred is a really strong word. Brother number one might say, "I just don't like him very much. We just don't get along." And we could think of milder ways to put it. Well, sure, brother number one doesn't love brother number two, but I wouldn't say he hates him. And I wonder if John, listening to our talk, might say, "You know, I know what you're saying, but all non-love is hate." That's the way John looked at the world. If you're not loving, what are you doing? It's hate, and hate can take all kinds of forms. And you've seen it, and I've seen it. It can take the form of an active attempt to do harm. It can have the effect of praying for the worst, hoping for the worst, malicious intent. can also be sort of a passive failure to render aid. Refusal to pray for health. Not hoping for the best. Just think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. There was the priest and the Levite who walked by that guy who was injured on the side of the road. They didn't do anything hateful toward him. But they didn't stop to help either. And that would be a guy, in John's terminology, those are two guys who were hating the man who was injured on the side of the road because they didn't do anything. And if you've been a Christian very long at all, you know John knows what he's talking about. Christians not getting along. It's completely possible for a Christian to not love a fellow Christian. And sometimes it rises to the level of active hatred. And sometimes it sinks to the level of avoidance, dismissal, unkindness, just don't care. And to allow non-love, hate to exist among us who believe is a terrible thing. It's to choose to walk in the darkness. The one who hates his brother, this is verse 11, is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If we choose non-love, if we choose hate, we will never enjoy Jesus' abundant life. It's like choosing to live in a moral fog. Remember a couple of times this week, we had fog here in San Antonio, and you're driving wherever you're going, and I was driving to church in the morning and got 1/16th mile visibility, so you're driving 30 miles an hour in 1604 and got the fog lights on. That's what it's like to live in a world of non-love. Got the it's foggy, and you lose your sensitivity to the Spirit's guidance. And we do terrible damage to what the Spirit would want to do for the cause of Christ when we don't love. And God will bring discipline into our lives that we would want no part of to bring us to repentance for our non-love, for our hate. And then later in the letter, this letter, he's going to talk about the consequences when it comes to judgment and on the other side of the judgment seat of Christ. It's a really serious thing. There's no future in living where love is not a priority. So let's all of us together just agree we're going to live in the light of love. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Live in the darkness of non-love, we set up the conditions for a fall, perfect conditions for a fall. Where there's hate, it's dark, can't see where we're going. In the dark, we stumble and fall. But if we're living in the light of love, the blinders are off, the fog lifts, we don't stumble and fall, we're protected against traps. Let's rise above the fog. Let's live in the light of love, the way we've been loved. And I'm going to end with three things. First, if there is someone with whom you need to reconcile, and as soon as I say that, you may have a face or faces come to your mind, there is something between you. It could be somebody here. It could be somebody who's in another arena of your life. Go. You take the first step. Whether you're the one who caused the problem in the first place or they're the one who caused the problem in the first place, there's a break, there's not love, you be the one to take the first step, take the initiative, and address it. And there may be some situations where that means there are things that are so broken that you can't. You can pray. You can pray for the one where there's a fracture in your relationship. And God will use your prayers to soften your heart. God may use your prayers to soften the other person's heart. But pray, or go if there's openness for that. If you have been, here's the second one, if you've been sort of passively, aggressively withholding love from someone, admit that you've done it and actively love. Something small, something kind, something they don't expect, something surprising. But there's maybe a coldness between you and this other person. Just shock the fool out of them and do something really sweet so that you're not living in this non-love anymore. The dam's broke. And then third, there's a great big world of need all around us. There's all kinds of tangible ways we might show love and think in terms of hospitality, think in terms of generosity, think in terms of compassion, think in terms of friendliness, where you see there's hurt and pain and poverty. How can you lavish love on someone who never saw it coming? Just shock them by your step to love them. You have had God lavish love on you in Jesus, so lavish love on the world around you. That's our call from Jesus today. Amen. Would you stand with me? I'd like for us to pray as we're dismissed. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you so much that it is true and it speaks right into our lives. Each one of us receive what your word says today for us. They're not for anybody else. We're not so glad so-and-so is here or wish so-and-so was here. We are here and we hear your word. Thank you for the possibility of knowing you. And we want to go deeper into the pursuit of the knowledge of God. Lead us into love as you have loved us. All this we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Walk in the light. You're dismissed.